Our text this morning is from Acts 20, 17 through 38. You'll find this passage on page 929 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
One thing I want to add to that scripture passage is the truck had a computer. So that's not in there, in case you're wondering. Let me pray for us, and we'll take a look at this passage from Acts 20. Lord, I pray this morning for our hearts and our ears and our minds. There's so much going on in the different lives represented here. And although this message has been intended to reach a certain target by the person who wrote this sermon, myself, your Spirit does as it wills, and it flows where it flows. And I pray, God, that you would use this passage, these words, to encourage, to strengthen, to convict, to lead us to yourself. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Paul is approaching the end of his second missionary journey of three recognized main missionary journeys that Paul went on. His first journey hit several locations in modern Turkey. This particular missionary journey extended out into Greece. As Paul goes city to city, he has a method, he has a formula, he has a thing that he does. And what he does, we've actually seen it a little bit as we looked at him in Athens last week. What he does is he works to establish or plant new churches. And so he starts in the synagogue, he then shares in the marketplace, he gathers believers together, he starts a new church, and before he leaves, he appoints overseers or shepherds. And so later on, as he would go on to the next city and go on to the next thing, he would write the churches that he established letters to stay on mission. That's where we get the epistles, Those are letters from Paul to these individual churches to make sure they're staying on mission, staying within the bounds of orthodoxy. But what I like about this particular passage is it gives us a little bit of a behind the scenes. You can see that even in his epistles, Paul mentions people by name. He'll say, greet so-and-so, or say hello to so-and-so, or so-and-so says hi to you. But here we see, especially at the end of the passage, just how connected Paul was with each of these ministries. It wasn't sterile. It was relational. He loved these people. They loved him in return. And this method that he used in Ephesus, this relational church-building method. Now, just as kind of some context, to give you an idea of where we're at in the timelines, Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. In Athens, where we were last week, it was around 50 AD. After that, he went to Corinth. He was there for about a year and a half, and he arrived in Ephesus. It says he reasoned for about 3 months in the synagogue, and then for 2 more years, he reasoned in the Hall of Tyrannus, which just sounds so cool. I might start calling my office the Hall of Tyrannus. But it was the philosophical center of Ephesus. And so it's kind of the same method we saw in Athens last week. Paul's ministry became so effective and so powerful in Ephesus that it actually disrupted the economy of Ephesus. It started to cause riots from the guild workers. One of the main economic industries in Ephesus was silversmithing. And the main thing that they did is they would smith idols of the goddess Artemis. And so as more and more people listened to Paul and became Christians, it disrupted the need, the demand for silver idols of Artemis. And so as this riot begins taking place, Paul feels as though it's time for him to leave and leave the church to continue its work. And so what we have here in Acts 20 is actually this parting message. He goes out of the city. He's in Miletus. He calls the elders to give them a personal message and a message for the church as he leaves. And so this message for this church, it's really important. It's an important truth for them. It's timely advice for them. And what I want us to hear this morning is the truth and the advice that he gives these elders in this church, it's the same for us. It's as timely for us as it is for them. The things that they faced then, we face today. The things that offered them protection then offer us protection today. And so in this passage, the dangers and the protection are intertwined. If we're going to handle, we're going to kind of dissect the passage, jump around a little bit, but we're going to look first at the dangers that face this church. First, there's always the danger of the unknown. Look at verses 22 and 23. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Well, that sounds fun. Paul had already seen the fruit in his ministry of people believing. He's seen what it's like when people disbelieve. He's seen conversion. He's felt the sting of rejection and persecution. And what he's saying is, I continue on this mission. I continue on this mission. And what I don't know is what exactly will happen. But what I do know is that suffering is going to be a part of it. This is the same thing that's going to happen to the Ephesian church. They're going back to a city that's rejecting the Christian message because it's messing with their pocketbooks. The same thing goes for us. We may not know what comes next, but we do know we live in a broken world. We know that suffering, persecution, rejection, these things are in front of us. And it can cause fear. It can seem dangerous. That's danger number one. Danger number two and three are together. They're in verses 29 and 30. Go with me there. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's danger number one. And danger number two, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so we have fierce wolves and twisted teachers. Fierce wolves and twisted teachers. Fierce wolves are meant to be a thing that comes from the outside into the church and causes issues. Twisted teachers are something that rise up from the inside. Let's handle them one at a time. Savage wolves. We get the imagery here. Why does a wolf enter the flock of sheep? To feed itself. to feed itself. It's not there to check on the sheep's welfare. It's there to feed its own belly. So the wolf in this case might be a leader. It might be a follower. It might be an elder. It might be a congregant. It might be somebody from the outside. But the basic idea is that a wolf is someone who pursues their own gain without regard to the flock. So the wolf then, somebody who is pursuing their own agenda without thinking about others around them, it's an overt and utterly destructive force. Now, I want us to understand that wolves don't always ask for unreasonable things. Wolves don't always ask for unreasonable things. In fact, some of the things that wolves ask for might seem very reasonable, very good on the surface. We all, if you've been in the church long enough, will run into a wolf or two. Someone who has something that they care about that they're willing to put above the rest of the welfare of the congregation. And so it's less about what they want or what they need. It's more about the motivation. When a person demands their own way and doesn't think of the welfare of those around them, that is wolf behavior. Wolf behavior. There's also Twisted Teachers, which honestly would make a great band name. It's a little more insidious, I think. Twisted Teachers doesn't sound as bad as wolves, but it's more insidious to the church because of the covert nature of what it means. Here's a question I heard asked a long time ago, a question and answer. Where does every heresy begin? It begins with Scripture. Every heresy begins with Scripture. And so this is speaking of those who use the teachings of Scripture to gain their own following. So this may even be someone who's a very talented teacher, a very talented interpreter, a very talented communicator. But it's again back to the motive. What are they using the word for? To gain a following for themselves? The Bible is not a tool for our own popularity or our own approval. I think it's worth saying that we should be extremely cautious in our day and age of anyone who claims to have an inside track on interpretation. It's the job of the elder, it's the job of the pastor, it's the job of the leader in the church to give the tools of understanding to the people. This was one of Martin Luther's biggest things, is this doesn't belong to a certain person. I own what the Bible means. I own the only way to know how to understand it. Every Christian can wield the truth of the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit. We have what we need to gain the meaning of Scripture on our own. It doesn't require a degree or some kind of secret knowledge or even a special podcast to interpret Scripture properly. The message of the Bible is not owned by any single person, and that's what Paul is talking about here. And so when somebody comes and says, well, hey, guys, just a second, I actually have the inside scoop. This is what the Gnostics were doing. This is what the Judaizers were doing. And he's saying, that's going to happen. Be ready. Be prepared. And so we have these persecutions, these controversies. These are deeply sinful divisions. They're harmful. They're misleading. And the question then is, what are we to do? And so those are the dangers presented in the passage. What are the protections? He first gives a message directly to the elders. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. What a powerful message. I don't do this very often. I want to speak directly to our elders, maybe even to men who want to be elders someday. We have been called elders to care, nourish, and protect. That's the job description. Care, nourish, and protect. And so what are we to do? What's one of the ways the church is protected through the careful watch of those who are called to oversee? And so for those who maybe desire someday to be an elder, to serve in that way, that should be the method of preparation. Even now, what? Know the people, see the people, serve the people. I'm thankful that this is not a corrective time with our elders. I want you all to know that the Lord has blessed this church with men who truly take that particular job seriously, to care, nourish, and protect. And so this is not a correction. It's an encouragement to continue. It can be hard sometimes. It can be hard. But the message isn't only for the elders here. It's not just one group's responsibility. If you go down to verse 31, he has a message here that's meant to be shared with the whole congregation. Therefore, be alert. Be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So congregation, this is not just the job of the elders to make sure everything's going fine, that we have what we need. We are to be together in our alertness. We're in this life together. We face wolves and twisted teachers together. We face persecutions and rejection together. We actually face the fruit of the gospel together. It's a beautiful thing. We're in this together. We need one another. We need accountability. We need encouragement. The Christian life is never meant to be lived in a silo. Here Paul talks about this word. It might seem a little scary, but it says admonish. He admonished them. That means that through the scripture, he brought correction. That's what that word means. And that's what he's saying. Be alert on yourself. Correct yourself with scripture. Correct each other with scripture. Stay alert. Now, I'm giving it away a little bit, but these things, the elders or even one another, on what basis are we being alert? How do we know what to be alert for? How do we know how to care, how to nourish, how to protect? Where do these things come from? What are the guiding principles? It's not opinions or even common sense. We shouldn't look for good businessmen alone to be elders. We shouldn't look for people who just know how to do life or seem to know how to parent for alertness. No, we need something else. And what is that thing? The very word of God. What will guard the church? What will make the church thrive? The Bible, the Word of God. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Another way to read that particular statement from the original language is, I entrust you now to God. I'm leaving, says Paul. I entrust you now to God who is active in his word of grace. So the word of God, this is the header of what will protect them. This is the header of that which will protect them and encourage them and strengthen them. But he breaks it down from there. He expounds. So first, the word of God is the avenue through which God builds us up. Look at the second part of verse 32, which is able to build you up. The Bible, the word of God, the words of his grace have the power to strengthen us. It isn't the words themselves, like they're magical spells or something like that. It's the source of the words. When we read the Bible, we're reading God's word. God's words to us, and it is God himself who strengthens us. This is nothing new. From the very beginning of the story of God and his people, we see this as a theme. Leaving Egypt, what does it say in Exodus 15? The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is my strength, says Moses. In Psalms, the songs of God's people, they sang about it. It says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 18. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Even as Israel began to stray in the time of the prophets, what was the message? Fear not, says God, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will what? Strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Not just the Old Testament. Some 5 or 6 years after this moment, Paul writes the church of Ephesians. And he writes in that letter the famous passage, the armor of God. And how does he begin that particular passage? He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The word of God is our strength, church. The word of God is our strength, not because of the word itself or the kind of Bible you have or the translation. Listen, the word of God is our strength because it is the very word of God to us. So we have this idea that Paul's commending these elders, that church, he's commending us to God who is active through what? His word of grace to be strengthened. The second thing he mentions here in verse 32 is that the Bible is the delivery mechanism for our inheritance. That might sound a little strange, but look what it says. And to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. What is he talking about? The scriptures teach, especially in the New Testament, of this spiritual treasure, all the spiritual blessings, this unimaginable wealth of riches in Jesus Christ that is held for us, kept for us when we are reunited with him. Here's some examples again from that letter to the Ephesians. Excuse me, one more before that. To the letter to the Galatians, one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote probably before or around this time. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There's this idea of inheritance. Back to the Ephesian church, he repeated this idea to them in the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And here we go, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, this is not just a concept that Paul talks about regularly. We have the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And I think that's just it. Like retirement, an ample retirement account, or I don't know what this is like, but I assume that having a trust fund might be something that might comfort you in times that seem uncertain. In the same way, we might go through trial, we might go through tribulation, we might face wolves or twisted teachers, but what is it that we can hold out hope for? What Christ has offered and promised us in him in eternity. Our hope is in the resurrection of Christ behind us and the promise of Jesus Christ in front of us. And so the question, bless you, what better protection against the unknown of life could there be than the known of eternity? What better hope could we have than an eternal inheritance that's guaranteed, held secure for us by the Holy Spirit? What better help and strength could we have against persecution than the guarantee of a satisfying treasure and peace and sinlessness? No pain anymore. And this is not an inheritance of silver or gold, which the value fluctuates, but it's a supernatural, eternal value. And that inheritance, Peter, I believe, references it here, a living hope. This is something that we begin to see the beginning of now. We get a little bit of the inheritance now. Where do we get it? The Word of God. The Word of God, the source. And so the message here for the Ephesian church, the message for us too, this timely advice, is that in a world of unknowns, in a world of persecutions, in a world of doubts, in a world of pain, in a world of dangers, the Bible is our protection. The Bible is our protection. Now, there may be, and I hope there are some here who maybe have lots of questions about Christianity. Maybe it doesn't quite make sense to you. Maybe you're seeking the truth on it, and I want to affirm there are lots of good questions to ask and questions that should be asked. But I want to make sure you understand that if you want to know the God of Christianity, you want to know who he is, you really can't find it anywhere else but the Bible. You can't find it on TikTok. You can't find it on a Google search, maybe on accident. But if you go to the Bible itself, you'll find the answers you're looking for. And I want to tell you that this is a church that's not going to say, we've got the decoder ring, we've got the right secret message. No, we want to help you find the way to interpret for yourself in an accurate way what the Bible is saying so you can know. But church, for ourselves, I wonder sometimes, and I'm talking about myself, why don't I spare myself from fear? Why don't I protect myself against the weakness of life and abstain from the word of God? Why do I do that? Why do we do that? We talked last week about being missionaries, not tourists. And I think part of being a missionary and not a tourist through life is this idea of being alert, that there are dangers. There are things that can hurt us. There are spiritual battles taking place. And to be alert and not sleeping means that we ought to look to the Word, not just for information, but for our strength, for our hope. Now, I made up a really dumb rhyme. I made it up. I shared it with some people already this week. It's dumb. It's really dumb. But I think it helps. And it may not help. And then it'll just be dumb. So, listen. Oftentimes, this is not the rhyme. It's not going to rhyme at all because I'm going to explain it. Maybe that's why it's dumb. It doesn't rhyme. It's a long, rambling message. That's the rhyme, actually. We're going to go in circles on this. Listen, there's two parts to this phrase, and we often treat the Bible like the first when we ought to treat it and see it as the second. And so the Bible is not a should. The Bible is the ultimate good. I told you it was dumb, but it's memorable, right? The Bible is not something, well, I guess I better read it so God doesn't smite me on the mountainside or something like that. I'd better read it because it's just what I ought to do. We put reading the Word at the end of our priority list. We put reading the Word in the times when we find time or can fit it in. The Word of God is our strength. The Word of God is our protection. The Word of God is everything we need because it comes from God. We need God. It's a desperate need, and He is accessible to us. This is amazing to think about. It's something that maybe falls on deaf ears because we think about it and it's so normal to us, but we need God, and He is accessible to us through the words of grace found in His Scripture. Why wouldn't we look for a regular, daily influx of thoughtful prayer and connection with our Lord? Not because, well, check, it's done, but because that is where our God resides. The place, the location where this happens is in the Word of God. And so what we see with the Word of God are promises and realities with the connection of words, and a great demonstration of this, a great connection, a great visible reminder of this is the Lord's Supper. Here at the Lord's Supper, we have words from a scripture and a visible image interacting with the very person of Jesus. We believe in a spiritual presence, not physical, but as we eat and we drink and we come in repentance, we come for refreshment, we have an encounter with our protector, with our strength giver, with Jesus. So let us just for a moment consider what a timely, special gift the Lord's Supper is to us. We are travelers, we write. Around every corner are things we don't understand, things that are people, things that are confusing. And here we have a moment where God causes us to pause that we can interact with Him, not just through prayer and singing, through His Word, and through the Lord's Supper. We can have that personal interaction. So here we are. At the table, hopefully ready for an interaction with the grace of God. And the question is, what must we do? And the questions I asked last week, I think, are very clear and help us understand what we're doing here. There's three questions that help you understand whether or not you should come and eat. And the first thing is, what are we saved from? We're saved from sin. Each one of us carries enough sinful thoughts, sinful actions to be completely rejected by God and sent obliteration, death. That doesn't change. Every one of us have that in common. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves from it. We can't organize our lives well enough to pass through it. We're hopeless. So what are we saved by? We're saved only by the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the return of Jesus Christ. Only Him. Only Him. And so we're called to put our faith in Jesus. And why are we saved? What are we saved to a life of faithful following and humble repentance, following after our Lord who has saved our souls. So if you believe these things to be true, you're called
What are they called? You're welcome to come and eat and receive the refreshing words and reality of God's grace. What a relief. Now, if you're not yet committed to the way of Christ, or one of those questions gives you pause, or you're not sure that you believe those things, we say belief before bread. What I mean by that is, if you do not embrace the truth, eating and drinking is actually a testimony we make. It's a receiving in faith. And so if you don't have faith or that testimony, or you don't have there's no relationship to be renewed. And so before you eat or drink, it is best to understand what that relationship means and to enter it by faith. In fact, the Bible says it's not just a bad idea. It's something that should be avoided. There's a warning in the scripture. It says, do not eat in an unworthy manner. What that means is avoid making a false statement, saying you believe things by eating that you don't actually believe. So we ask you this morning, earnestly consider the truth of the gospel. Presented here with these three questions, consider your eternal faith. Pray to God this morning what that might mean for you. Let's take a moment of quiet prayer before we participate. Let's let the word of God sink into our hearts. Let's prepare our hearts to receive the refreshment of God's grace in the Lord's Supper. I'll gather together back in a moment with a prayer request. Father in heaven, week to week, you know the effort and the work that goes into picking certain words to represent certain truths, and it is not lost on me that those things are practically meaningless, that I praise your name. What I cannot accomplish, your Spirit does. So I pray this morning through all the words, through all the ideas, that you yourself, the source of good, the source of strength, the source of encouragement, the source of our inheritance, would cut through all that has been said and reach our hearts, that as we eat this meal, we would experience true blessing and grace. We would have that personal experience. I pray, Lord, you give those who do not believe these things to be true the courage to admit it and not to take courage. And I pray, God, that the honesty of that not eating would be a formative moment in their pursuit, in your pursuit of them admitting, I don't believe these things to be true, would be a formative moment to grab hold of their heart and everything that I want to believe. So God, if you have changed our hearts, you have saved us, bring us near. Even if it's been a while, bring us near for refreshment. And if you have not, help us that courage is not come. Pray, Lord, for this time as a body that we would be refreshed together. I pray that we would be alert. I pray that if there are wolves or twisted teachers among us, that you would either save their souls or press them out, Lord. Preserve us, strengthen us, prepare us for what we do not know that is on the horizon. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.